Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that you came to this earth, that there in the heart of Almighty God was an infinite love. And how we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you directed that love toward each one of us that know you personally today. If there's any here that don't know you personally, any listening that don't know you personally, reveal yourself to them today, Lord. Melt the icy heart with your love. Then open that heart and implant that love bomb that can only bring the only source of a detonation of life. Work your saving work in every heart. And Lord, stir each one of us that know you to a full-orbed relationship with you, to be aware of the times in which we live, the importance of each one of our lives and our relationship with you, to open our eyes to what is going on around us, and then to go back to you and ask you what you would have us, each one of us, to do about it, and to pierce the darkness and rescue the captives in the full armor of God, using the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. God, use this study toward that end, and that we might know you and adore you as a greater, grander, bigger, more infinite God than we ever imagined or conceived of you before. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am so excited that we are studying the book of Revelation. Today we are going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The words I want to draw your attention to are found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. If you have purchased or rented a movie lately, you'll notice, especially if you've done so in more than one place, you will notice how they are not just categorized alphabetically. Over a period of time, we've all come to the point where we go and we see movies are categorized by their category rather than just title. For example, drama, here's one whole section. Adventure, one whole section. Comedy, one whole section. Science fiction, one whole section. Mystery, one whole section. Horror, one whole section. Somebody somewhere along the line in marketing and in all of that realized that there's something in us that is attracted to that, to drama, to mystery, and all these things. So that those, by categorizing them that way, books are the same. Go to Barnes & Noble, Borders, whatever. Same type of thing. That there's something in us that gravitates to that. That's why I'm so happy we're studying the book of Revelation, because it's all here. There's drama here. There is horror here. There is mystery here. And there is something beyond science fiction here. There is the supernatural that reads as though it could be science fiction, but it is in fact reality, supernatural, absolute reality that's coming this way to planet Earth. It's all here. It is in this book that we find natural disasters. We find natural disasters in this book rivaled in intensity only by the flood that wiped out the human race to judge them for their sin. We find here that there is political intrigue that leads to the rise and the ascendancy and power of the most powerful singular dictator who will have ever lived. And might I add, the most evil. And might I add, the most demon-possessed. And if I could just be just a little bit more specific, possessed by Satan himself. I'm talking about none other than here in this book do we find the Antichrist. He is coming to this earth, if he is not already here. And in this book, we find the most terrifying of all realities, and that is the final judgment that describes the sentencing of all rebels, angelic and human. The sentencing of all rebels to an eternal torment in a non-science fiction hell, a real hell. This book has it all. astounding drama, horror. But having said all this, I have to say that this book has all that and even more. It has hope. This book is so filled with hope. It's overflowing with it. It has joy. There's so much joy in this book. And this book has a very, very happy ending. A happy ending of which is a big part of my daily life right now, today, in my Christian life. Even this very day. John, by this time in life, he wrote 5 epistles, 5 books, 1 gospel, 3 epistles, and then Revelation. So John, by this time, is old and he is a writer, and now he's a really good one. And all good writers with any writing of any length forecast up front where they're going. He does that in verses 7 and 8. He gives us a preview. And before we get into it, I just want to say this by way of John's situation. If you look at John's situation on the island of Patmos, he's an old man, he's been arrested, he's imprisoned. If you were to look at that situation and put yourself in his old worn-out shoes, you'd have to say, looking around, what good thing could come out of this? I have arrived at a point in my life in which I doubt, seriously, thinking of John on that island, that any good thing can now come forth from my life. I'm in exile. I'm isolated. I'm old. This is it. I'm at the end. All of the great deeds of my life have been done. Surely, usability has come to the end with the arrival of my life at Patmos. Who would have ever guessed, including John, and I think especially John, that from Patmos would come the greatest, greatest, most useful book imaginable. And that thousands of years later, we would be copiously studying and deriving great blessing from that which came from a situation that appeared to be completely and utterly devoid of all potential of usefulness. Do not underestimate the power of God to use you. You see, he delights to work in power where the human condition is now powerless. He delights to work in power where the human condition is now powerless. And thus, we come to the book of Revelation that came directly out of a situation and a life exactly like that. If you feel powerless, then you are a good candidate for the power of God. If you feel you've come to the end of it, you are a good candidate to find it all open up before you in such a way as you never dreamed. Let's read the text so we have it in mind. Revelation 1, 7 and 8. Behold. And now, as we read these two verses, bear this in mind. John, every phrase and every word is chosen carefully. Behold. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And there he mixes Greek and Hebrew. In verse 8, he writes of Jesus, I am of the Lord. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. There is so much packed into that, because this is a preview. The first thing here is the priority of his second coming. The second is the majesty of his second coming. The third is the reach. Who does it reach? Those who pierced him in every tribe. That's a pretty long reach. The priority, the majesty, the reach, the response of John is to mix Greek and Hebrew. Peculiar response. Even so, amen. And then you have the guarantee. And so he reaches out to God for that guarantee. The Lord signs off with a description of himself that is powerful. The priority of his return. What is the priority of his return in your life? I venture to say that Christians could be divided into two categories on this. There are those that could be called gazers. They know of his return. They gaze upon it with some thought. And then there are those that could be called goers. They're going about the master's business so that when their master returns, they are found faithful and busy with what he has invested in them. Are you a gazer at this point, or are you a goer? Are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? Do you know of the Lord's second coming, but does it have no impact on your life and where you go and what you do and how you do it? Then you're a gazer. Now that we've identified it, you can decide if you want to stay that way. If you know of the Lord's second coming and it has motivated you to do what you do, to beseech him to open your eyes, to look around and see the condition of the body of Christ. Forget the world for the moment. How about the body of Christ? It's a seething mess, to put it mildly. And by that I mean the visible church. The visible church. I want to be real clear on that. Because not all of the visible church really is the body of Christ. So let me be clear on that. The visible church is a seething mess. And the body of Christ is not as powerful and as well as it could be these days. The real body of Christ. Where is all this with you, the priority in your life? Well, the priority here is tremendous. It comes out in the language that John chooses to reveal this with. In verse 7, he says, "Behold." And he takes out a Greek word, idu. It means it's an arresting call to attention. Behold. It's not something you just use carelessly or randomly. You only use it purposefully. It's intended to arouse the mind and the heart so that you're ready now to consider what follows. It's intended to arrest you to attention, your mind and your heart. He says, "Behold." This is the first of 25 uses of this word in Revelation. 25 times God stops you and arrests you and says, focus your mind now and open your heart for what's coming next, because it's of paramount importance. And so first of all, he says, behold, stop. Get your mind off anything else. It's the very first thing he does. Stop and hear this. He is coming. Behold, he is coming. That's the first thing he calls our attention to as he begins to unfold the revelation, the oracle of the future. The very first thing is this: he is coming. J. Gresham Machen once said that the Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the Jesus of modern reconstruction. That is to say, Jesus as he's been reinvented by the liberal church. The Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the Jesus of modern reconstruction, and that is simply that he is real as we find him on the pages of the Bible. I like it. It's really profound. Because we contend for a biblical Christianity and the real Jesus Christ of the Bible. The real Jesus Christ of the Bible is coming back. The first time he came to save, to heal. The second time he's coming to kill. Think of that. Heavy. Well, he will save some, but also coming for judgment. He is not the Jesus who's been reinvented by the liberals, who accepts anything and everything and absorbs all dissidents of a biblical Christianity. Oh no, this is the Jesus of the Bible, and he is real. And he is the one who is coming. He is the one who is coming. Notice that it says, behold, John says, behold, he will come. Notice he doesn't say that. Behold, the time is going to arrive when he will come. Behold, God has decided that it would be good if he eventually came. Behold, no, it's present tense. Behold, he is coming. He is coming. The Greek word erkomai, it means is coming. It's the idea of already on the way. already on the way. It's a critical word. It is a critical word in the Revelation. It's a critical word in the Bible. Because in Bible times, the Messiah was described as the coming one. The coming one. Effectively, what John is saying is the coming one is on his way. He's coming back. John the Baptist, for example, when he was imprisoned and he was hearing of the works of Jesus, he sent out the question to his disciples, and it was this, to go to find Jesus and to ask Jesus, "Are you the Erchomai? Are you the one who is coming? Are you the coming one?" And he used that exact word. Or do we look for someone else? This word, Erchomai, coming, is coming. It's used 9 times in Revelation to refer to Jesus Christ, 7 times by Jesus to refer to himself. There is this eminence, there is this priority here in which our attention is to be fixed on this. He is coming. He is. See, as John sees it all unfolded, what he is seeing is Jesus Christ already in the act of coming. That's what he sees. And he's done all these other things. He came. He was in eternity past. There was the plan of the Father. There was the book of life. There was the plan of salvation. And then he came to this earth. He was born. He went. He lived. He preached. He performed miracles in healing and deliverance. He went to the cross. He died. He rose again. He went back to heaven. Now the next thing is he's coming. And as John sees him, he's on his way. Just as he was on his way to all those other things before. Coming out of eternity past. The priority here is the fact that he is coming, despite the fact that there are scoffers that say the Lord delays his coming. He's not coming. If he was going to come, he would have. No, he will when he is ready to. And he is seen here as, in present tense, is coming. It's tremendous to read the writings of all of our old heroes that are dead now. And how they look at this, and how they saw it as something that was to affect their life today. You can go back hundreds of years and you see it. He is coming. It's the kind of thing that every time I hear the clock strike 12 and I hear the dung, ding, ding, ding on my watch, which I have no control of, I don't understand it at all. I understand computers, but this watch, I haven't a clue. It's just a surfer's watch. And it goes off at 12. It beeps. Now, in the middle of the sermon, I noticed Sunday, so I had to get it down here and talk real loud until it quit. Beep, 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 beep. But it was Spurgeon in the 1800s who said, every time the clock strikes 12, we ought to stop and pray, Lord, come quickly. Even so, come quickly, Lord. It's time, come Lord, to be aware of the fact that he is coming. That is exactly what Spurgeon said to his congregation in the 1800s on this text, at this spot, on these words. It's that kind of sensitivity to the priority of what is coming out from God to us and what is coming out from Christ to us. He is coming. So the language John chooses reveals the priority of his return in the Bible and in our lives. The number of times that Scripture speaks of Christ coming back the second time shows the priority. This truth appears more than 500 verses in the Bible. 500 verses directly. It has been estimated that 1 out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, either directly or indirectly. Jesus repeatedly spoke of his return. Think about how much he did, really. In his parables, think of all those parables where the master goes away and then the master comes back. There's endless parables. You could cite endless references. And the point is that in all of them, he warns them to be ready. We are studying the second coming. We just mentioned the fact that Jesus in his teaching constantly warned his disciples to be ready. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ, by sheer number of references to it, prophecies of it in the Old Testament and New, show it to be a very central theme in Scripture and a major priority. And yet, it is not the central theme and major priority of the bulk of the visible church of Jesus Christ today. In the vast numbers of churches across the world, we could start here across this valley, and they're everywhere, in every nook and cranny, and across the country and across the world, in the vast number of churches that exist in the world today, and we'll be gracious to some of them and use the word church. In the vast number of churches that are out there, the central theme is not what we're doing right now. The attention is not being drawn to the fact he's coming back, that he is coming, and the next event is his coming back to earth. But it's all these other things. But here in the Bible, this is the thing to be preoccupied with: the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it has been said, is the center of everything, the object of everything, and he who does not know him knows nothing of the order of nature and nothing of himself. That is so profound. You don't know a thing about yourself, not anything, until you come to know him. Because then God, by the Holy Spirit and through the Scripture, reveals God as he really is. And you then see in that light you as you really are. To be preoccupied with this is to be preoccupied with him. The fact he is coming back. Not it is coming back. Not there will be a coming back of God in general, in some general way by some vibe. But he, to know him is to know the order of everything. To know his second coming and the details is to know the order of what is coming on this earth. And it's to know everything about yourself, really. It's all revealed as you get to know him. And then all the grace that is there to comfort and to ease those wounds and heal those wounds as you look and see what you really are and what you've really become in knowing him, because that's what happens. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, that the Lord would come." This is in the 1800s. Just imagine him shouting this out in the 1800s. This is 2001. 1800s, Charles Spurgeon is preaching away. He says, "Oh, that the Lord would come. He is coming. He is on the road and traveling quickly. The sound of his approach should be as music to our hearts." Is it music to your heart that he is coming? It is to mine. To come out of my life, to step away from the preoccupations of it, this world around us, and to come to this, oh, it is music to my heart. Jesus Christ is coming back. That is music to my heart. The language John chooses reveals the priority of his return. The number of times Scripture speaks of it shows its priority. But then, and here's another thought. The plans and promises of God make his return an ultimate priority. Think about it. Back up and look at your Bible again in a large view. We get so subjective in our reading of the Bible that we almost, I think, come to the Bible as this cool book of things from God that we can grab little verses and phrases and truths from and just use them to help us. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? I say that at the risk of being misunderstood. We read our Bibles as good Christians, but sometimes we read it in such a way that we just narrow it down to this just this little self-help book that actually happens to come from the real, true, and living God. Oh, I need something. I guess I'll go get my Bible. Oh, Lord, just give me something. A verse or something. I need help, Lord. God, help us if that's the only way we read the Bible. There's so much more than that. How about the fact there's God? That rather than just coming to grab a wise saying or a good truth, how about I come to find God and His plan and what He's doing next and where this is going forever? That is so much more deeper and more profound and way beyond, oh God, I just need something. Admit it. We all get reduced to such mundane Christianity by the tyranny of the urgent, right? Tyranny of the urgent, the circumstance of my life. And then you know what happens? The priority in your world becomes my life. My life, my thing. What's happened to me this week, today? Do you know? Have you any idea? Oh. Instead of stand and be amazed at how great our God is and His plan and what He's doing and what He's up to and where He's taking all of us. That is a huge change in perspective. Step back, I say, look at your Bible, and this is what you'll find, that the Messiah's reign is repeatedly foretold. That He will come back to this earth, He will renew it, and He will live, and He will reign here for 1,000 years. It's repeatedly foretold. He must come back to fulfill this. Suddenly, if you survey this, you realize how this is real. This is more real than most of what's in my life. It's more real than some TV show of a bunch of fake lives. It's more real than some comedy on TV with a bunch of fake canned laughter. Fake laughter on shows with fake people. Think of that. No, this is real. The Messiah's reign is repeatedly foretold in Genesis 49:10. It says of the Messiah's rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him will be the obedience of the people. Speaking of the Messiah and his rule. Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2. And you can track some scriptures with me. You can get your eyes off yourself, off your current hurt, current hate, your current hunger, growling stomach, your current happenings, and on to these heavenly realities. Psalm 2, verse 6 declares, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion." Zion is the ridge that Jerusalem sits on. You can read the Bible for years and wonder, what is Zion? What is Zion? It's just simply the ridge, the mountaintop, the ridge that Jerusalem, the city, sits on. And it's used figuratively of Jerusalem. "So my holy mountain, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me," this may sound familiar to you if you know Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, "He has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely,'" notice the language, "'I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall,'" the certainty of it, "'you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. That was Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Here is the prediction of the Messiah's earthly rule. He must come back to fulfill this. And He is coming, as John says. Isaiah 9, 6. We read, I think we have this interpreted purely and isolated to Christmas, which is wonderful. Unto us a child is born. That is wonderful. But it's so much more than that. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ to rule and reign, and He is coming. Unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of His government or peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And is this going to really happen? And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Will accomplish this. He is coming. He must come because His reign is repeatedly foretold. He is coming to do this. Jeremiah saw this. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah. I want you to read these verses with me, because how else can I help you to have etched in your mind and your heart this huge reality and priority of God? To just say it's in the Bible is, oh, that's nice. You read it, though, it has a whole different impact. It'll stay with you. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. Jeremiah foresaw Israel's future blessedness under the Messiah's reign. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will. Don't miss the surelys and the I wills. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's Jesus Christ. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In His days, Judah will be saved. That's at the end of the tribulation period, when, and in the middle, when Israel finally recognizes Christ as their king. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice. In His days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which He will be called. If you want to know who He's talking about, the Lord our righteousness. The Hebrew is Jehovah Tsidkenu, or Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Egypt up out of the land of, brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Follow this. That's what they always said. The Lord our God, Jehovah, He brought us up out of Egypt. He said, there's a day coming in the future when they won't be saying that. They will be saying, but the Lord lives, who brought us up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from where? From the north land, from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will live on their own soil. And in 1948, they became a nation again and began to live on their own soil. And ever since then, they have been coming back from all corners of the earth to live on their own soil. And God has been gathering them back. And here is the foretelling of that, and here is the certainty of it. He's coming back. And Daniel, turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I often read Daniel and I think, oh, I would have given anything to be Daniel. Then I think, I am. No, I'm just kidding on that one. But what I really mean is, I wish I could have been Daniel to see what he saw. Then I realized, you know something? I have everything that he saw that was great and grand that he recorded for me, and I have all the things he didn't see, like that John recorded in Revelation. I have more that I can see than Daniel saw. Think of that. But here's what Daniel saw. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. That's the exact terminology John uses in verses 7 and 8. In the first chapter of Revelation, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's what happens when he comes back. Not the rapture, but the second coming. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And then his dominion is an ever lasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. And there are many other predictions like that. He is coming back. Zechariah 14, Malachi 4. And you see, these kinds of predictions were not fulfilled at his first coming. Not even. He is coming back. What if he changes his mind, you say? First of all, he's not like you. So get that out of your mind immediately. And he's not like me. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? That's how he is. Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? He will make it good. He is coming. And he's coming to do all of this. There's another reason he's coming though. Not only the Messiah's reign repeatedly foretold, but the Lord's plan for his church. Us. Go back to the book of Revelation. Now that your fingers are nimble and the gold is split on the pages of your Bible. I worry sometimes when I see that gold solidly stuck together in some of the Bibles. Then when I see one all falling apart, I just love it. Because I go think, there's a life that isn't. The Bible's falling apart, there's a together life. Revelation 3:10, Jesus' plan for his church. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come on what? The whole world. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, the whole world, then you're into the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year period. 3.5 years into it, the wrath of God poured out on the whole world. I will keep you from the time of testing which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. To keep that promise, he must return for his church before the onset of the hour, at that hour of testing, and that event is known as the rapture of the church, which is one aspect, it's the preliminary aspect of his second coming back to the earth. Following the rapture, Jesus will reward his saints, which presupposes that he has already returned for them. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, the glorified church, the bride of Christ, is going to return with him. He will return with clouds of glory. Well, part of those clouds include the glorified saints. We'll see that. And so the plan for his church, we will be snatched out in the rapture. We will come back with him when his second coming back to the earth, when every eye shall see him, and we will come back in triumph. And at that time, the church will be vindicated before the unbelieving world, making it evident who truly belongs to God and who doesn't. So God has a plan for his church. Jesus has to come back to fulfill this. And he has a plan for the Christ-rejecting nations. He has to come back for that. Psalm 2 predicts that he will rule the nations. Joel predicts that he will bring judgment to the unbelieving nations. Jesus kept himself and his ministry confined to one nation when he came the first time. And what is that nation? Israel. When he comes the second time, he's going to bring judgment to all the nations. Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Matthew, all these speak of this. No judgment took place at his first coming. He has to come back to do this. He is going to. And so we see the Messiah's reign repeatedly foretold, the Lord's plan for his church, God's plan for Christ-rejecting nations requires his return, and then God's specific plans for Israel. Contrary to what some would tell us today, they take the Bible and spiritualize it and make the church Israel by spiritualization and allegory. That's not the truth. God is not done with Israel. God made a covenant with Israel to be His people. Now, He brought the Messiah through those people, also with the intention to save many Gentiles throughout the ages, which would be the church. But He has every intention of finishing off His work and His plan with His people. Has He cast off His people? Well, let's let the Bible answer that, and let's let one of His own people answer that. Paul answered that in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Has God has not rejected His people, has He?" And he says, "May it never be." Megeneta, the Greek, God forbid. Absolutely not. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. God isn't done with Israel. Now, some may tell you that because it fits their theological grid. But the Bible, right here, says He's not. And Paul goes on to say, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And John's writing speaks of it. So, as you look at the fact that God has plans for Israel, I mean, we could go back to Jeremiah, where God says in Jeremiah 31 that He'll never break His covenant with them. Jeremiah 33, He will never break His covenant with them, that they will continue to exist as a nation. And God promised Israel salvation and peace and prosperity and security and a kingdom, all of which they have never known. He must come back to fulfill that. And that's all promised in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Matthew, Acts. It's promised all over the place. God isn't done with Israel. Don't buy that from anybody. I don't care what their grid is and how cool they seem with their current doctrinal fascination. People fall in love with doctrine and out of love with Jesus. He's the one we're in love with. Our first love. He's coming. He has plans for Israel. He intends to finish them off, to carry out those plans. How about this? This completely mandates His return. How about this? His humiliation the first time around. Do you really think that God the Father, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life? Do you really think that God Almighty, and by the way, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Christ was God. Do you really think that God would leave that as the last view of His Son to the world? That's it? That the last view the world has of His Son is in utter, bloody, spit-covered, bug-covered, vulture-bitten humiliation? Do you really think that? Not a chance. Not a chance. Oh no, He's coming back. And He's coming back in majesty and glory. And the Bible says, you know, the first time He was rejected, reviled, abused, and executed as a common criminal. The first time. But the Bible says that the day is coming that every knee, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess. Every tongue. That is so staggering to me. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day is coming when that will happen. When people stand and talk to me and they mock Jesus, and they say they're going to find another way, or I'm happy for you that, oh, you know, you needed something. You're so messed up anyway. You really needed something. I'm so happy for you. You found a crutch in life. I'm thinking, oh, you poor thing. You're going to be on your face before the Almighty Christ is judge, screaming your eyes out, declaring Him to be everything that He is that you say that He isn't now. Poor thing, you need something? Can we get a mirror out here and see who the poor thing is who needs something. I'm not going to be screaming and crying my guts out before Almighty God as He passes an eternal judgment in hell on me. That was passed on me, my judgment on Him at the cross. My God, why have You forsaken me? So I don't have to forsake Danny. That's done with. Don't look at me like I'm some poor little wretched miserable thing that really needed a crutch. I'm a king now. He has made us kings and priests. That is why He's King of Kings. Ooh, yeah. So don't think for a minute that God's going to leave the last snapshot of His Son as wretched and humiliated on the cross. Oh no, He's coming back. And also He's going to come back because He's the judgment of Satan demands it. All of us, admit it, all of us, from time to time are extremely irritated that He hasn't done it already. Is that not true? Don't look at me like that. Oh, you like the fact He's on the loose. Okay, fine. Well, for the rest of us, we don't. I'm extremely irritated. But I'm not God. And He hasn't been asking me lately for advice. So, I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in the fact that He said He will judge Satan, that this book of all books reveals that He must come back because the judgment of Satan demands it. Satan is, get this, the temporary ruler of this world. The temporary ruler of this world. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Him the God of this world. That's why this world is the way it is. And He uses the fear and the power of death to enslave men. Hebrews 2 says that. But who is the rightful ruler? The rightful ruler is Jesus Christ. And He will rule. Oh yes. And He will return to destroy him. And that process began at His first coming on the cross when He said it is finished. Everything necessary to destroy Him, done. All that's necessary now is that He return to carry it out. Oh yes. He's coming back and He is going to reclaim what is rightfully His. Somehow in the economy of God, God has left the devil on the loose with a choke chain. And He is only allowed to do what God allows Him to do, which we don't understand, but God does. And He's only allowed to do what He does to be used in the end by God as a test or whatever. Parosmos, a tribulation, a temptation. The Greek word is parosmos, can be translated any of those ways. He is only left on the loose for God's glory. But the judgment of Satan demands it. And he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And the Antichrist will be thrown in there with him. And everybody that rejects Christ and that lake of fire, that burning hell that burns forever and ever, was never created for human beings. It's created for Satan himself. Human beings only go there when they make Satan their Lord instead of Jesus. You say, well, I would never do that. I just don't want Jesus. Well, you've already done it by not wanting Jesus. Because he's already the God of this world. And if you reject Jesus, then you are by default stuck with Satan as your Lord. If you drop dead right now or 10 minutes from now or, you know, eating a big chocolate sundae with too many nuts on it, then after church, then Satan was your Lord and you will go where he goes. I remember one time, Pastor Bob Grenier and I, we were in Frankfurt, Germany, having breakfast in the airport. And down the row, we saw this fellow. And it's a big guy eating a big meal. And we are just watching. And all of a sudden, he started choking. He fell off of his chair and onto the floor. And before anyone could even run to him, because within seconds, paramedics stormed through the door. They kicked the doors open and they were down the aisle and they were working on him. He was dead before anyone could even get to him. He choked on some food. And then he was dead. He died right in front of our eyes. One minute he was just talking and smiling and laughing and eating, and the next minute he lay dead. Now, I don't know who his Lord was, but there is a lake of fire, and Satan will be judged, and he will be thrown into it. And if Jesus isn't your Lord, so will you. And that's the truth of it. But you don't have to be. You can trust Christ tonight to save you. Get serious with God, so serious, you know for sure you're never going there. You're going to be launched into eternal glory in heaven forever with God. Oh yes, he'll be back. The expectation of believers demands it. He loves us so much, and he has placed this hope in front of us. We're out of time, so we'll have to stop on this one. But this is so powerful. I don't know about you, but I got to go home and pray and live differently. That's all I have to say. This is powerful. I cannot just waltz in here tonight and study this and just go out like we didn't study it. Ooh, wow, and then on my way. I can't. It's not possible. Too much truth and it pierces too deep, lasered etched on my soul. I must respond to my Christ about this. You see, the expectation of his people demands it. He will not disappoint us, and he will not place a false hope in front of us. We find out in his book that hope deferred makes the heart sick. He will fulfill our hopes and dreams of his second coming. He will come back. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if that's all we really get, if that's the truth of it, that we only have hope in Christ in this life to have some sort of a different life, then we are of all men to be most pitied. Why? Because our hope is so huge, and our belief is so deep, and our passion is so strong, that it's so above and beyond all passion for Buddhism or Hinduism or Baha'i faith or Mormonism or any other ism. It's so far beyond that that we're so swept up into it that if all we get is a little different buzz in this life, we are of all men to be most pitied. But that's not the case, you see. Our passion, our trust, our faith in him is real. It will not be disappointed. He will come as he said he would, and we are going to be with him, and we are not to be of all men most pitied, but rather, if you don't know Christ, envied until you do. Believers are those who are constantly looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There's the deity of Christ. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. That's how I would live my life. And after this study today, it is fresh and powerful and has more detail in it. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8 describes those who have loved his appearing. I have lived loving his appearing. And that hope of Christ returning one day to take believers to heaven to live forever in his promise, that hope provides comfort. That hope provides hope. And you know what? That hope is him. That hope is, in fact, him. He is both the fulfiller of the promises in the Bible and the fulfillment of the promises in the Bible. It is all him. He. Behold, he. Listen up. He is coming. He is my hope. And he is the one I share with others. I'll close with this thought. He's coming back. The world around us needs to come to know him. And it's not going to come to know him through ministers and through crusades and things like that. Those are tools and they're used. But ultimately, the vast majority of people are going to come to know Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and his second coming through you. Through one person at a time who knows him. Sharing him with one person at a time. Because those are the conversions that really count the cost before they build the building in the terms of Jesus. before they go to war on the terms of Jesus. The vast majority of conversions that stay with Christ are those that are won by those that already know Him. Not ministers, not professionals, and not evangelistic campaigns, but just ordinary people walking with Him, knowing Him, looking for His second coming and living as though they believe it's true. And that's you. You've been filled with it right now. Thank God for it. And go out thanking Him and let that be a witness to those around you. Oh, there's so much more. I hate it when I have a great outline and I only get to preach the first point. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You, Jesus, that You not only came the first time to die and bear our sin and rise again from the dead, but You are coming. And Your coming is at the door soon. You are on Your way. We thank You that that is the landmark next event on Your redemptive calendar. May we live in the light of Your second coming, and may it be ever more real to us, and may we share with any that will listen of this great truth. And we thank You that, Lord, we are those who have loved Your appearing and will continue to do so, looking for that blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, for refreshing and renewing that hope. May it burn hot within us as the hottest passion of our life, our relationship with You, Lord Jesus, and Your second coming for Your church, and then to judge the world. Oh, we bless You and praise You for this truth that is so life-changing. Change our lives now, O God, to conform to You and be used by You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.